In her most recent book, the author Julie Canlis shares a question that was asked by her 8-year-old daughter shortly before Julie and her family, they moved back to the U.S. from living for 17 years in Scotland. And so one day her daughter asked Julie this question, "Mom, why do all the signs in America say the best or the biggest or the greatest in the world?" And Julie realized that she hadn't even noticed this at all. But then she started to notice this way of thinking about things, this way of talking, this way of using this outstanding language, even among the Christian community. And she noticed, for instance, how several popular Christian writers, they were in the titles of their books issuing challenges to be radical, to be passionate, to be fervent. And of course, these Christian authors were rightly challenging a kind of Christian complacency. Following Jesus, of course, certainly demands our whole lives. It demands our passions, it demands our desires, it demands our wills. And yet, Julie and others have put their finger, I think, on an American cultural sensibility that has influenced the church in America for most of its history here in these lands. We are a restless people. We get bored with the day-to-day. We like the greatest. We like the best. We gravitate toward the extraordinary. We tend to think even that God is most present and most active in the extraordinary. Sometimes we even think that God is not present in ordinary churches and in the lives of ordinary people who work ordinary jobs. In a popular blog article, the writer Tish Harrison Warren, she shared her experience of leaving college to live a radical Christian life in her 20s and then entering into a rather quotidian, ordinary life in her 30s. And in the article, she writes this. She writes, "Now I'm a 30-something with 2 kids living a more or less ordinary life. And what I'm slowly realizing is that for me, being in the house all day with a baby and a 2-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder than being in a war-torn African village. What I need courage for is the ordinary, the daily everydayness of life. Caring for a homeless kid is a lot more thrilling to me than listening well to the people in my home. Giving away clothes and seeking out edgy Christian communities requires less of me than being kind to my husband on an average Wednesday morning or calling my mother back when I don't feel like it." Now, as a church, we just finished up a special season. It's a wonderful season, the season of Advent and Christmas. I have to confess, it was a bit sad this week when I came in to the church earlier in the week and started taking down the decorations, you know, taking down the lights and the trees and the beautiful artwork that we have hanging up during the season. You know, it's a little sad. And yet, one of the things that we celebrate, the key thing that we celebrate at Christmas, is that God in Christ Jesus saw fit to join us in the ordinary. He came into our ordinary lives, in our ordinary world. Of course, yes, he healed the blind, he walked on water, but he also joined us in the day-to-day. He joined us in dirty diapers and family drama, in the scrapes and slivers of hard work, in the common struggles and annoyances of our common ordinary life. As Julie Canlis writes, "The incarnation is the rule, not the exception. God enters into the world and engages us on creation's terms. He uses ordinary created things to bless us, to save us, to minister to us. Our ordinary humanity is the place he has chosen to meet with us." And this means we ought not minimize or discount the mundane and the ordinary parts of our lives. This short passage from the first letter to the Thessalonian Christians serves as a helpful corrective to the pressures of our restless American culture. And I think about particularly that line in verse 11, aspire to live quietly. What a very countercultural aspiration. This passage also serves to introduce a series of sermons spanning the next several weeks where we will be highlighting key elements of just living an ordinary Christian life. Elements like prayer, elements like forgiving one another, elements like giving. And the verses that we're looking at today, of course, they come from this letter written by the Apostle Paul and written to this church that was living in the city of Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is a really interesting place. I was excited to see the cover of the bulletin this morning and seeing it's a pretty neat, if you saw it, an image of a very ancient church in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was, in Paul's day, it still is, a major port city in the country of Greece, second largest city after Athens. And Thessalonica actually, according to scholars, they tell us that Thessalonica is actually quite interesting because unlike some of the other key port cities that, you know, that were very international and dealt kind of broadly around the world, Thessalonica, it was focused out, kind of back, we should say, into the interior, into those northern lands of Macedonia. And we see this in this passage also as well. We see this among the church in Thessalonica. In the first two verses, we hear Paul commending the church, commending them, these Christians, for their brotherly love. This love which they offered to fellow Christians in the outskirts, in the region of Macedonia, outside of the city. And likely, their display of brotherly love was demonstrated through many ways, but probably through their encouragement, likely through their financial aid, assisting these Christians, maybe these new churches that were started and planted outside in the region of Macedonia. They had resources to share, and they were sharing them. They were sharing them with their sisters and brothers in Christ. And they also shared in their unique sufferings and in the unique challenges faced by those beyond even their local church in the city. Paul urges the Thessalonians to do this more and more, to abound more in brotherly love. But then notice how the Thessalonians are instructed to act on this, how they're told to abound more and more in brotherly love. Verses 11 and 12 flow from verses 9 and 10. Abounding in brotherly love means this. It means aspiring to live quietly, minding one's own affairs, working with one's own hands. We could say pretty ordinary stuff. Let me make a couple points about this before showing you, before thinking about what this looks like in our lives together. Now, first of all, did you notice the combination of aspiration and quiet? Aspire to live a quiet life. This is a strange combination from the perspective of our culture. In our culture, aspiration means aspiring to be big, to be loud, to be great. Aspiration means being seen. It means getting likes. It means getting followed. It means having the attention of the masses. And we live in a very celebrity culture that is interested, focused, caught up in this kind of aspiration. The movie stars, the professional athletes, they capture our attention, and they capture it in sometimes really kind of interesting outsized ways, if you think about it. Of course, many celebrities are interesting people. It's always interesting to hear interviews with them. And yet it is often the case that we take what they say about things in a very outsized way, with a weight that we wouldn't afford others. I mean, it's often the case that celebrities, they probably know as much about a certain issue, maybe a political issue or a social issue, as much as our neighbor down the street, and yet if they say something about it, then all the attention is turned to them, right? And we see how also our culture places great pressure on these celebrities, on these stars, to support the cultural norms, lest they be canceled from their place in the cultural constellations. It is a strange system that has also found its way into the Christian community. There is also a Christian celebrity culture. We gravitate toward Christians who are in this public spotlight, who can capture attention. We listen to their talks, we buy their books, we look to them for inspiration, we mourn when they fail us. And yet, so often, we overlook the Christians in our own ordinary churches, in our ordinary communities, who quietly serve the Lord day after day after day, week after week. Perhaps a good way to express what the Apostle Paul is calling us toward in verse 11 is a form of love of neighbor that is modest, that is earnest. It is not flashy, it is not self-promoting, it is a love that is humble, it is love that is close to the ground. And we recognize this love. We recognize this love as the love that God himself demonstrated to us when he joined himself to our own ordinary flesh and went and bore our sin and even bore our shame, made himself a servant on our behalf, dying for us on the cross. This is the love that God shows us as he works. He gets his hands dirty. He works for our redemption, getting his hands filthy in the blood and soil of our created human life. We notice something else here in the passage. We also notice that the passage shows us that these ordinary actions of aspiring to live a quiet life, minding our own affairs, and working with our hands, all of this is for the benefit of others. By definition, brotherly love is acting for others, for their benefit, for their building up. Scholars tell us something kind of interesting about the Thessalonian Christians. They tell us that they lived in an economic system called patronage. This patronage system was very prevalent. It's very Greek, actually. And so what would happen was you'd have these wealthy patrons in the city who would support clients, a whole slew of clients. And what they would do in supporting these clients is they would actually provide an income, a livelihood for these clients. And so wealthy patrons would provide food and enough to live on for these clients. So the clients didn't even have to work at all. And they didn't. But, of course, there was a reciprocality with this because the wealthy patrons would also expect political support. They would expect that their clients would support them in the political and civic life, and so that they had people, you know, they could count on in this way. Now, this relationship of patron and client was challenging, as we might imagine, challenging for Christians, especially when patrons did things that were contrary to what life in Christ meant and looks like, and particularly when patrons would go and even persecute other Christians in the community or persecute the church as a whole. Also, this system left client Christians idle. We hear at the end of this first letter of Thessalonians a warning not to be idle. And so what was happening was that Christians, they could work to help others, but they weren't doing it. They were just hanging out. And in the Greek way of thinking, we have to also imagine, the Greek way of thinking, manual work was looked down upon. It was something shameful. It was something to be despised. Lower class people did that kind of thing. And so leading men, in the Greek way of thinking, leading men aspired to lives of status and leisure. And so Christians were also tempted into this kind of understanding. What Paul counsels Christians to do is countercultural. He counsels Christians, the Thessalonians, he counsels them to abound in their love for others by getting out of this dysfunctional system and thus humbly making themselves useful to others. And we hear in this a call to us as well, a call to the rather ordinary task of living honestly before others and working in such a way so as not to be a burden to the community. We are called to work in order to support the community. And this is the beauty of work. Work, in its truest expression, is meant to benefit others. It doesn't merely benefit others through a paycheck that pays the bills. It benefits others through the goods that it produces. Buildings engineered efficiently, people properly cared for, businesses managed well, families taken care of, children educated, and on and on and on it goes. Let me show you what this looks like with a story. There's a CRC pastor who lives in Tucson named Rod Hugin. And Rod writes beautiful reflections from his life and ministry. He has this gift of storytelling. And recently he shared the story of a couple that recently passed away, a couple that was childless for their throughout their long marriage, a couple named Pete and Ruth. And Pete and Ruth were very dear and important to Rod and his family and his mother because they cared for them after Rod's dad died of emphysema in 1960 when Rod was just a teenager. And when Ruth followed Pete in death this past summer, Rod wrote this about them after preaching at Ruth's funeral. Well, let me share this. He wrote, this message I wrote was taken from 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, where we're asked to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life, to love well, to work with our hands, to not to have to be dependent on others. It talks about the simple, peaceful, quiet life that so exemplified Ruth. Of course, I also included a few comments from James chapter 1, verse 27, where James reminds us that true religion is taking care of widows and orphans. Ruth did that. No big splashy program put on by the megachurch to help widows and orphans adjust to new realities. Just simple, quiet, behind-the-scenes acts of love and kindness throughout the long, hard days after Dad died. Ruth was a practitioner of true religion, and Pete as well. I asked my sister Miriam if she knew why Pete and Ruth had moved to Phoenix just a few short months after our family had moved from Pella, Iowa, back in December of 1960, and she looked at me in shock and said, "You don't know the story?" Obviously, I didn't, so she told me what Mom had told her. Our dad was very sick with emphysema back in 1960. It was a rough winter in Iowa. The doctors had warned him to move to a warm, dry climate or he would soon be dead. So with the help of neighbors and friends, he packed up everything and moved us to Arizona. Dad and Mom's best friends, Pete and Ruth, helped send them off. It was a sad day leaving family and friends. A few months later, Pete sold his Hudson car dealership, Russ Auto, and he and Ruth packed up and also moved to Phoenix. Ruth told our mom that Pete had wanted them to move so that they could be near our family and help in case something happened to Dad. Pete wanted to be near us in case his best friend Ray died. Pete and Ruth gave up their lives in Pella to be able to help their friends in Phoenix. It's a crazy story. I don't know why I had never heard it before. My siblings all knew it. I didn't. Who does that? Who lays down their life and their livelihood for their friend? But that is what they did. And help they did. A million tiny acts of kindness and generosity over all those years. A million simple offerings of love. Day after day after day, faithfulness. You know, it is a wonder. It is a beautiful, wonderful thing that God in His grace gathers us together week after week after week, gathers us together and goes with us and sends us also out from here, out into our ordinary day-to-day lives, doing all kinds of things, ordinary things, like caring for young children, welding steel, teaching classes, looking after neighbors. He sends us out in quiet, faithful prayer, in laughter with classmates, in days that stretch on and days that are far too short. We're sent out into all of these ordinary things, and all of it matters. And don't you forget that. It all matters. All of it is joined to our Lord, who is before all things, and in Him All things hold together. Our ordinary lives matter to God. And in and through our ordinary lives, we get to serve our Lord. And so we remember this morning also that we gather as ordinary people before this ordinary loaf of bread and ordinary grape juice. We remember also that we need ordinary food like this to sustain us. Day after day, we need daily bread. Eating and drinking prove to us our own dependence. Our Lord Jesus chose ordinary food, ordinary bread, wine, you know, common drink, in order to communicate to our senses his extraordinary grace. He is the bread of life. We are nourished and strengthened for eternal life only through his life within us. It is his life that fills and sanctifies our ordinary life. And so we give thanks to God together.